Please have your Bibles open to Philippians, the Epistle of Philippians, chapter 4. Let's read God's Word together. Please stand with me. Our text for this morning is verses 10 to 13. Verses 10 to 13, this is the passage where that very famous verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is probably one of the most quoted passages in the Bible. And you'll see its context. You'll see that this comes from the apostle who's learned and mastered the secret of contentment. So this message is so needful, and especially as we start off this new year with all kinds of desires and hopes and resolutions. May the word of God guide your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is the reading of God's word. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. Please be seated. You know, material possessions, financial status, economic conditions reveal a whole lot about what we really believe and what we hold as the hope and the desires of our heart. It really does. And that's why the Bible contains so many passages that talk about money and finances and what true wealth is. Because most of the world, just they don't get it. They don't understand what true wealth is. There's an interesting passage in the Gospel of Luke where two people who are quite wealthy are both confronted with the Lord Jesus right there sandwiched by the blind Bartimaeus who received sight. And if you know the passage I'm talking about, you know that I'm talking about the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. I mean, there's just two polar opposites. Rich young ruler, he was a moral man, he was a godly man, he was a young man with lots of money. He falls at the feet of Jesus and he begs Jesus to enlighten him because there's something lacking in his life. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want security for eternal future. That's what he came, sincere. And scripture says Jesus loved him and talked to him and gave him the answer. He didn't like the answer. The other hand, it was Zacchaeus. He was so sinful. He was a sinner by the very fact that he took a job as the chief tax collector, kind of feeding off on other tax collectors as the chief manager of that whole taxation of Jericho, that major tax office from the major route up to Jerusalem and all that traffic that flows. That Romans put an office there, and Zacchaeus was the head of that office, that entire taxation branch, and he skimmed off the top of every one of those tax collectors. He was an archetelones. He was the chief tax collector. That was Zacchaeus. By that job, by that virtue of that job, it's like talking about a pimp today. You're automatically ostracized from the people. That was Zacchaeus. He knew he couldn't even approach Jesus. So he just wanted to observe who this famous Jesus was from afar. And he was a short guy. He climbed up a tree. Two completely different approaches. One felt that he could. And I bet that everybody kind of moved out of the way when this rich young ruler came, because they recognized his status and his position, his wealth. He was well respected in that community. He was like the mayor of the town or the son of the mayor coming. And he fell on Jesus' feet and says, I want to know. I know that you have the answer. Zacchaeus looked from afar and says, there's no way I can approach Jesus. And yet Jesus talked to both of them. Jesus invited Zacchaeus and said, I must stay at your house. One came full and he left empty because Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, I've kept them since my youth. Boy, was he off. Then Jesus said, okay, You want to know how to inherit eternal life? Okay, sell everything, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Let me give you an investment strategy that has eternal yield and dividends, where moth does not eat, rust does not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wow. And then he says, and then come and follow me. You know, Jesus offered that to very few people. This is history and epoch making. He called the 12 apostles, and he called a few others. He said, you come and follow after me. What an amazing, amazing invitation. And yet he went away, sad. Because he loved something else much more, as the Bible says. Now, on the other hand, we have Zacchaeus, who did the opposite. He volunteered. Jesus never talked to him about it. You need to give up your wealth. He volunteers that right now, at this moment, half my wealth I give to the poor. And then if I've defrauded anybody, of course he has, and if somebody comes to me and says, Zacchaeus, you defrauded me, I'll pay him back fourfold, which means he's done. He's done with this business of tax collecting. No one will ever hire him. He's done. He's given up the money. He's given up the life. He was joyful because all that burden of that sin was lifted when Jesus came into his life. Here is one man who was full, he went away empty. Here is a man who was empty, now he was full. Jesus said, salvation today, salvation has come to this man's house, for he too is a child of Abraham. Now we know these two stories well, but did you know that both of those stories are told back to back by Dr. Luke, with the sandwich in the middle of blind Bartimaeus opening his eyes? The New Testament readers would have got that message. Only Jesus can open up our blindness, save us from ourselves, and lead us to the path of eternal life, joy, and satisfaction. By the way, Dr. Luke was a traveling missionary companion with the Apostle Paul. Paul would have known those things very well, even if at this time, the Gospels weren't written down, but they were written down. So, Apostle Paul understood what it meant, because like Zacchaeus, Paul started at the beginning point as a new convert, and he had to learn, progressively learn. That's what he says. He says, I learned to be content. See, contentment doesn't come naturally. You are not born content. You're born discontent. You're born dissatisfied. That's why you see the children, as young as they are, they whine, they cry, they scream and yell because they say, I want things my way. I don't have it. Give it to me. It is that radical selfishness and discontentment. This is how we are naturally. So Apostle Paul grew in maturity and understood the contentment and the joy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is good news for us because we can learn the secrets of contentment and we can grow to be mature in our disposition. That circumstances won't bother those who are mature in Christ. And that's how you know when the Lord is maturing you, is that these shifting circumstances of life just don't seem to bother and change your faith. As a matter of fact, you're growing stronger and with deeper in your joy and your appreciation and your love for the Lord. And you hold on to things very loosely, and you're glad these things are no longer trappings for you. You're glad. So true contentment rejoices not only in good times, but especially during the times of sufferings. Because when we know that we're suffering in the name of Christ as Christians, we join in the sufferings of Christ. You know, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you're talking about buying a house or two, maybe an entire apartment complex for our retirement, I want you to understand that our Lord had nothing, no possession of his own. So don't hold on to those things very tightly. Don't put all your hope in them. If you're a Christian, you would be much better off when you had very little or nothing and you're still content. That means you're truly wealthy. You've understood the value of great wealth. So true contentment is supernatural contentment, not to be confused by the self-satisfaction of this world or the kind of religious removal of many Buddhists. You know, they go into the monastery, they cut off their hair, they go into a lifelong style of asceticism and think that they have arrived. No, they haven't arrived. They're just fooling themselves. They don't understand true contentment. There's no striving for those who are content. There's just resting for those who are content. So true contentment is supernatural. It's found only in the Lord, and it is the outcome of genuine salvation and maturing faith. Paul returns to the topic of Philippian gifts through Epaphroditus. I mean, he's at the end of the letter, and now he's talking about the gift that Epaphroditus brought. That kind of tells you that Paul's focus was never on the monetary gift. He was more concerned about the Philippian condition, their welfare, Epaphroditus' health, all the other concerns of Paul. But he's about to end his letter, and so he mentions it. And here we are. When he mentions it, we discover something fantastic. We discover that the Apostle Paul was already content. Didn't even need the monetary gift. He didn't even look forward to it. But now his surprise was that the Philippians had broken their silence, and their first act of communication to Paul was when he was in Roman prison, and they sent their love through Epaphroditus and their gift, and all of a sudden Paul realized, wow, the Lord put me in this condition so that I may rejoice greatly with my brothers and sisters at Philippi who love me. It is because the Lord loves me. He sent these love gifts through these lovely brothers and sisters. And Paul was overjoyed. As a matter of fact, he uses the adjective greatly here. Megalos, by the way, only once in the entire New Testament. Joy, greatly. Great joy is only here. Quite surprising. So this section is filled with warm, joyful goodwill between the apostle and this church planting pastor, Apostle Paul, and the loving congregation of Philippi. It's the last time that Paul mentions joy because Paul is almost finished writing the letter. And so this passage has brought tremendous encouragement to both ministers and congregations over the centuries because this is an ideal relationship. This is where the congregation loves their pastor, and this is when the pastor loves the congregation. Not what they do for him, it's who they are in the Lord. And I'll tell you, all genuine ministers, they rejoice in the ministry not because of the benefits or the pay or anything like that. None of those things really bring pastors joy. It's the people of God who love them. It's what gives them joy. And this is what we see here. This passage has encouraged so many ministers to stay on even through difficult times. This passage has taught many, many believers to appreciate those who labor in the gospel. This is a perfect match here. Now, when you see Paul's agony in Corinthians, and you see a completely different situation. Corinthians were prideful, factious, and they did not love their pastor as they should have. They questioned Paul. They suspected that Paul was up to no good. Now, these are the very people that Paul led to the Lord. This is how they treated Paul. So if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that it was a messed up church that did not appreciate God's minister, Apostle Paul. And Paul still loved them, but he was heartbroken over them. He wept over them. There's no weeping here. It's great rejoicing. Joy, 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 joy is all throughout this epistle. So you study this, and the Lord will teach you how you can encourage those in the ministry. Believe me, ministers of the gospel who are faithful in the word of God have enough pressures of their own. They know that they're sinners better than anybody. They have special pressures that nobody else has. And they carry burdens that most people don't carry. So don't make their life more miserable. Pray for them, love them, get to know them. If you get to know them, you can be able to sympathize and pray for them and appreciate their labor of the word, as the Philippians did. That's why they partner with Paul. So Paul's joy was just overflowing. Now, I want us to take a look at three important truths about contentment from this passage because it's the secret to contentment. First, secret to contentment is joy. Joy. Joy sustains contentment. Contentment is that inner peace that one has, but it has to be sustained through all life circumstances. joy sustains it. Verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Have you noticed Paul's joy is now quantified by the term megalos, greatly. That adjective that appears nowhere else. And I love it, you know, when an English translation like the NASB takes even the word order in the original to account for it when they translate. Notice this, but I rejoice, there's the verb, in the Lord, there's the prepositional phrase, the sphere where the joy is found, greatly, there's the adjective. That's exactly how it appears in the Greek. I love that. Now, that makes for a good, fantastic expositional Bible study or sermon. So it's easy now for me to say, notice the term greatly is at the very end of this clause. It's not by accident, it's by design. Paul placed that greatly there emphatically in that last position because you would normally want to see that very closely to the main verb or something like that. So Paul says that his great joy is in the Lord. Paul had already expressed his joy prior to receiving any monetary gift multiple times in this letter. So we learn that true joy is not sustained by gifts from men. Let me say that again in case you've forgotten. A true joy is not sustained by gifts from men. Now, you may be happy for a while, but they will not sustain your joy. Notice what he says. It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Paul knows that it's the Lord who prompted the Philippians to do what they did. It's the Lord, ultimately. It's the Lord. You know, whenever you have thoughts about those who labor in the gospel, whether pastors or missionaries or faithful men and women, do you think it's your goodness? Do you think it's your innate kindness that you desire to write a check or pray or buy something special? To encourage? No. It's the Holy Spirit of God who works in your heart to resonate with what he wants that you want. You have now become a humble, obedient, joyful giver. God has already caused you to grow in that area because you were not like that naturally in the past. But somehow now you are. It's the work of God. It's the Lord. Paul knows this. Paul knew that it's the Lord who brought out the already existing friendship that he had with the Philippians. He deepened it and fueled Paul's additional joy. And so Paul doesn't need this gift. He didn't ask for the gift, but the gift expresses the deep love of his friends at Philippi. So Paul's joy is great because Paul doesn't look at the gift. He looks at the heart of the giver. And he says, I can't believe these dear saints are my friends and partners in the gospel. I am so overjoyed. Thank you, Lord, for giving such people that heart to encourage me. You are amazing. Paul gives glory to God. It's in the Lord. So isn't it interesting? Paul says, I rejoice greatly instead of saying, I thank greatly. Right? Paul explains. So that's right there. And gives the reason for his great rejoicing. Now at last, he says. Now, Paul begins to paint a very delicate picture of a long gap between the times that the Philippians communicated with him. The last time he did was, as a matter of fact, a few years ago. Not a few months, not a few weeks, a few years. It's clear that Paul was longing for the Philippians, but years went by and nothing. Even while he was praying for them and desiring to see them. Now, the Bible here is absolutely silent on what the reasons were. We don't know exactly why the communication and support was lost for these years and why the Philippians, who were so generous in their support in the past, didn't continue to support Paul in recent years. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll see the last reference here. We don't know what the Philippians had been doing. We do know that the Philippians had been under deep economic difficulty. We do know that. And 2 Corinthians 8 says that. In verses 1 to 3, it says, Now, brethren, he's talking to the Corinthians about the Philippians, actually. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So you notice, Paul is writing the Corinthians in southern Greece, Achaia at that time. Now he's talking about Christians way up in the northern Greece, Macedonia, including Philippi, Thessalonica, the second largest city in Greece right now, and Berea and others up north, churches of Macedonia. It says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He says even while they're in difficult circumstances and poor, they were very generous. He says, verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Now, what's Paul doing? Is he manipulating the Corinthian, rich, wealthy Corinthians, and saying, hey, those poor Christians up there in the north gave a lot. What are you going to give? Is that what he's saying? No, you need to understand the context. Right now, Paul is collecting a major, major love gift and offering for the suffering believers in Jerusalem and Palestine. Big economic downturn has come in, famine. And so the Christians there are just in destitution. And Paul, look at this. This is God-given opportunity, he said. I am Jewish, but I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I want the Gentile churches to somehow give to their Jewish brethren so the Jewish brethren will receive their monetary and financial gift and their love, and that I could somehow bring the Jew and Gentile together in fellowship as we are one in Christ. It is amazing matchmaking, peacemaking, unity building project for Paul. That's why he's going around collecting and telling them, brothers, your Jewish older brethren, I'm Jew, they're the reason why that the gospel went forth through all the world. Christ came through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. It's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. It's their faithfulness that has brought the gospel to you. So you are obligated to help them. They're in great need. Now, would you help them? And the Macedonian churches said, of course, Paul. Of course we will. And so they gave generously, even though they were poor and were going through difficult times. This is what's happening. That's the context. That was the last time we see Paul mentioning anything about the Philippians. Now, whatever the reasons were, it seemed that Philippi never recovered from that difficulty of financial, and now they're facing, even on top of the financial pressures, economic pressures, social pressures from their Roman neighbors and Roman government at Philippi. And so Paul knows that they're not in the best of circumstances, and all of a sudden, he's in the Roman dungeon, and Epaphroditus, sick Epaphroditus, shows up with a gift from Philippi. It was totally unexpected. So it became a great surprise and great joy for the apostle. And so he says, now at last. See, that's a delicate picture of the entire background that covers almost a period of 6 years. Now at last, he says, you have revived your concern for me. Another New Testament, hapax legomena, appears only once in the entire New Testament. Borrowed from the world of horticulture, you have revived, where the flower buds after being long dormant. The long winter of the Philippians' dormant love has finally budded into beautiful blossom of their springtime concern. A little poetic flair there. Paul commends the Philippians for thinking of him. You see that term, your concern? The concern is actually phronein, phroneo. How many times have we heard that verb before? Think. It's the think verb, phroneo, phron. Remember that? So it's your thought of me, and it's in a present tense, it's an infinitive, which is used by Paul to convey the idea that Philippians have always been thinking about Paul, although the communication had been lost. This is the first century AD, folks. It's not the 21st century. There's no way to send a mail letter except by foot. And Paul's constantly moving around. Where would the Philippians send the letter to? Right? This is not a time when you pick up a phone saying, hey guys, how you doing? Why haven't you called me? It's not the times. It's a time of foot travel. So this is a very, very difficult time to have an ongoing communication. Somehow the Philippians found out that Paul was in jail. When the great apostle to the Gentile world goes through 2 years at Caesarea Maritime in Palestine, in Israel, And he stays in jail for 2 years, and now he's transported to Rome, and he stays there for the next 2 years. Within about a period of 4 years, they can kind of trace where he would be, because he was stationary for the last 2 years and this 2 years. So the Philippians got the wind that Paul was there, and their thought of Paul turned into a plan for Paul and translated into action on behalf of Paul. This is what Paul is finding out here. Now, he delights in the fact that the Philippians thought about him, planned an action to send Epaphroditus with the gift. And he says, indeed, you were concerned before, same word, and you thought, indeed, you thought of me, but you lacked the opportunity. It's an amazing way that Paul tactfully covers up whatever reasons that the Philippians didn't communicate and did not make the effort. He says, at last, it's as if there was a tinge, a sense that there should have been, but there wasn't. Whatever the reason, Paul just tactfully just covers everything up. You were always willing, but you didn't have the opportunity. Notice, this is Paul's interpretation of their actions. This is not what they said to Paul. This is what's amazing about Paul's love. Whatever, if there's any offense, there's no hard feelings. If there's any overlooking in the past, no problem. Paul's heart of love covers all of that. He is just focusing on the positive. He is rejoicing that they still think of him and love him and thought of him so much, they just didn't say, we're praying for you, brother, and sent the letter. They sent the man with a gift. No blame, no hard feelings. Loving concern covers all such real and potential misunderstandings and misgivings. And you know what? If you want to know the secret to relational contentment, it's just this. You know, if you know that you are beloved, then it doesn't matter. But if there's no love, then how, you know, you can buy somebody diamond rings and buy them a house and give them an expensive car as a gift. But if there's no love, it's just a matter of covering up their offenses and their sins. It's all fakery. Then what difference does it make if they give you the world but there's no love? All of us, created in the image of God, desire genuine, truthful love because love and truth go hand in hand. And here it is. The past doesn't matter because right now, Paul is receiving genuine love and affection from his friends at Philippi. So Paul speaks on behalf of the Philippians. He's interpreting their actions for them in the most gracious and benevolent manner. The opportunity to support Paul during this Roman imprisonment had come up. The Philippians seized the opportunity to minister to Paul. And he translated that as, you love me greatly, don't you? I know it. That's it. That settles it. And in this act of thoughtfulness translated into the love gift, Paul rejoices. Now, what we've seen in Paul is a thankful spirit, a gracious spirit, and a joyful disposition. And this is how you can encourage every minister, but also every Christian. When you express your love for them, any misunderstandings, any misgivings of the past, it doesn't matter. Because genuine Christians can properly interpret acts of love properly. Why? Because love is from God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he has given us his spirit. So we know. We know. Sometimes our love can be misunderstood, but it doesn't matter. So Paul has a joyful disposition. He interprets Philippian congregation's actions and his positive affection for them. Notice how Paul thanks the Philippians without saying thank you, because he doesn't thank them verbally. He doesn't say, thank you guys so much for doing that. He doesn't. We've already learned why, because the social protocol of the first century Greco-Roman culture is that true friends don't say thank you. They just acknowledge and saying, man, you love me. I have such a great friend in you, and I love you too. That's it. Don't say thank you. I think the first century Greco-Roman culture among the noble-minded was pretty deep. fact that you don't even need to say thank you. I say thank you to people who should say thank you to me, right? When you go to the restaurant and we say thank you to people when we're actually giving them our business and keeping their jobs open. So we say thank you. You're welcome. It's just kind of socially expected for us to say thank you all the time. But true friends, think about that. You have a heart to heart. So there's no really need to say thank you among such close friends. And we need to learn and adopt this kind of giving and receiving amongst Christians. We need to be humble enough to joyfully receive assistance. And those of you who are well-to-do and you take joy and somewhat a personal pleasure in the fact that you are able to give. But God may create circumstances where you need to receive. And that may crush your pride a little bit, but it's okay because it's an opportunity for you to receive his love through his people who love you. You're amongst greatest of friends when they do it voluntarily, joyfully, out of love for you. And they're not compelled by any external pressure, but they want to because they care for you. And at the end of such joyful transaction, we need to thank the Lord for giving us such loving opportunities. Opportunities to express deep affections and care for one another. There may not have been opportunity, because if I see you doing really well, there's no opportunity. When I see you struggling, I say, wow, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. Now I can express my deep love and concern for my fellow brother and sister. Thank you for giving me excess. Thank you for giving me the opportunity. Thank you for creating a need in him. Here you go. I love you. And that humbles the recipient, saying, wow, you care for me this much? I didn't know. It's an opportunity for you to say, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the great joy in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, contentment is sustained by joy in the Lord. And he is in the business of fueling, sustaining your contentment. And that's why bummed situations come into your life, because he wants to show you how amazing he is, and he ignites other people's hearts to warm yours. We've seen that contentment is sustained by joy in the Lord, and secondly, contentment is stimulated by faith in the Lord. Contentment is stimulated by faith in the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 12. As Paul rejoices and indirectly thanks the Philippians for their love and partnership in the gospel, Paul rejects any notion that this great joy was fueled by having his needs met through their gifts. He rejects that. The great joy of Paul was because of renewed strength of the partnership in the gospel and the friendship of love that sustained that partnership. Now, having rejected the notion of joy in the material gift, Paul goes on to share about his deep inner contentment, to share with them that the Lord has given him a disposition. The Lord had taught him an incredible lesson on perspective on life. Most of our Christian life is about perspective. Circumstances may change, situations change, people come and go, but our perspective must be rooted in eternal things of the Lord. And he says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." You see, Paul was already content, even in Roman prison. That's why he can talk about joy, 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 and he finally gets this material gift in chapter 4. Even before Epaphroditus came with a monetary gift, Paul was content. So how did he ever learn such contentment? Now think about how you and I learn anything important in life. There has to be trial or a test. Always is a trial or a test. Tests are important, because it's there to help us to gauge where we are, our progress. And there's always discipline and training. If you learn anything important, chances are you've done it multiple times until you finally got it, and now it becomes normative. And once things become normative, there must be mastery. It's not enough that you pass the test. Now you want to excel in that. So mastery of skills. So think about that. Trials, temptations, difficulty, overcoming them, disciplining your life to be ready for them, and then mastering them. That's usually when you dispense it and teach it to other people. If you master certain things, and you have, many of you already mastered hygienic patterns. You shower when you get sweaty. You brush your teeth frequently. You wash your clothes. Have you noticed your kids can't do that? Because they haven't mastered those yet. But they need to, through discipline. And you give them quizzes from time to time, saying, I won't be home, and so I want you to do the laundry today. So you're giving them a pop quiz. That's overwhelming for these kids. All right? So you can kind of gauge their progress. When you raised kids, how old were they when they first did the dishes, helped out with the chores, did laundry all by themselves without your help, folded and put them away? You can gauge that progress. I guarantee you they've done it a lot of times before they got to that level, right? You and I take that for granted. Now let's put that into the spiritual arena and level. How do we develop contentment? How do we have mastery in this? Paul says, I learned this. Do you think he learned it by cheating? Do you think he saw some people who are content and saying, oh, that's how you do it? Do you think he read a book or memorized a passage? Be content in all circumstances. That's not in the Bible, by the way. It says rejoice and be thankful. Now, what did Paul do? Was it easy? Did it come quickly? Did he try a few times? No. Because we know that contentment isn't easy. It doesn't come naturally. Paul learned it like everybody else. He learned it the hard way. And all of us must learn it the hard way. It won't be easy because contentment is never easy. And people who act like that they're always content, but who are really not, they're just good at acting. Might try out for Hollywood. They ain't going to pass the test of life and Christian faith. You can act all you want, but contentment is never easy. People who say that they're always content and they act like they're always content are probably faking it because it takes great maturity and tests of life. It rarely comes to those people who have it easy. The Lord had taught Paul the inner joy of being near him and concentrating on what really matters. What really matters to you? Let me tell you what really mattered to Paul. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. And I'll tell you that Paul never got so discouraged to give up, even though there were times where he felt like it. That tells you that the Lord gave Paul tremendous tests and pressures in life and helped him to overcome them. That was part of his learning. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now you see where Paul's focus and aim was. As long as you focus on temporary things, you will not be content. But if you focus on the eternal things which you already have, your position in Christ, your relationship with Him, your destiny with Him, you will always be content. But focusing on that is not as easy because there's too many distractions, too many things that take us off the eternal and focuses on the temporal. But Paul says, whatever circumstances, he says, is further spelt out in verse 12. What he says in verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He says, I don't speak from want. I'm not saying this because I wanted this, I needed this. No, I'm content. And let me tell you, in the kind of circumstances I'm content in, because the Lord taught me this through life, the hard way. And then he spells it out in verse 12, I know. Now, have you noticed right away, there is a progression. He says, I learned. Now he says, I know. He continually uses this verb, oida, I know, to talk about the knowledge he has gained through experience in life. So notice what he says, I know. How to get along with humble means. The Greek word is singular. He says, I know humbleness. That's what he says, literally. This humble living mimics the life of Jesus, who did not have a place to lay his head. He was humble and gentle and meek. Not just, you think that's his personality? No, that's not his personality. That's his lowly disposition, his perspective. He took on a lowly disposition. He was content in being lowly. He never complained that he was born a peasant's family. He lived in obscurity. He was nurtured in virtually the hick town of Israel in Nazareth. And even when he came into the prophetic scene, nobody recognized him. And he had a ragtag bunch of followers who were losers of their community. The Lord Jesus took on a humble disposition. And Paul said in chapter 2, verse 8, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a humble disposition. So Paul rejoiced in that he could remain humble. Even though he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, he was born tribe of Benjamin, he was who's who in that time. He says, he counts all that as bathroom water, flushes it down. He says, I know. I have personal knowledge of what it means to be humble. Now, of course, he means economic humility. And in a class-based society in the first century, my dear friends, in a Roman culture, if you're rich enough, you could buy your freedom. You can be a Roman citizen. Not a problem. That's somewhat something like that here. If you give U.S. government $500 and invest in real estate, any foreigner can come and get a green card. That's how easy it is in our government. If you're rich, you have power. You have ability. You have relative inner satisfaction, happiness, if you will. But Paul says he knows how to get along with humble men. He knows humility. And you say, Paul knows humility? Yeah, he does. His life is a track record of that. And then he says, I also know how to live in prosperity. The Greek is literally abundance or overflowing. Now, we may ask, is Paul talking about his pre-conversion days when he was wealthy and his parents were wealthy and he grew up in a wealthy home when he had much of material resources? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I believe Paul is talking about his life as a believer and what he had learned as a minister of the gospel. Remember when Paul first came to Europe, he came to Philippi. Remember who invited him into her home? Lydia, a seller of purple cloth. Expensive. She's like the Lexus or the Mercedes-Benz dealership. That's the equivalent today. You don't sell purple cloth to the middle class. You sell it to the upper class, right? So she's like the expensive jeweler or like an expensive European import dealer. That's what she was. Now, you think she was living in a two-bit, you know, hole or an apartment in the bad part of town? No, she had a nice house with servants. She was a powerful, wealthy woman, good businesswoman. She invited Paul and Silas and the traveling companions into her home. You think Lydia served Paul gruel and cheap food? No, she brought the best of the best, but because she was so overjoyed. She says, wow, here are the ministers of the gospel of the Lord. And he's telling me of the fulfillment of the Messiah. He personally met the Messiah. And all that aura of righteousness and holiness and truth and his incredible rabbinic background and learning, his command of the Greco-philosophical diction and oratory, all of that was unfolded in the wisdom of God and his manifest godliness. Lydia was just enamored and saying, I have an angel of God in my presence. I want to honor him and support. I want to partner up with him. I want to support. Lydia could have been a dominant giver and supporter in that financial way. So Paul knew abundance. He knew. When he was at Ephesus, he stayed there for almost 3 years. And at Corinth, these two were wealthy cities. And there were many wealthy Christians who probably invited Paul into their home. He also worked. He was a tent maker. He made money to support not only himself, but his missionary colleagues, because Paul was a Roman citizen and could easily interact in a Roman society, whereas many of his colleagues were pure Jews, and they probably couldn't. They didn't have skills like Paul did. Indeed, Paul knew what it meant to live in conditions of plenty. So why is Paul referring to contentment in plenty? Like, I know what most of you will say, yeah, I can be content if I were a multimillionaire. No problem. Contentment is lacking in circumstances in times of plenty. Yes, it's true. The most discontented people are wealthy people. You are mistaken about contentment. If you think that you have more, you'll be more content. You won't be. you're greatly mistaken, because the sin of covetousness, the breaking of the 10th commandment, is so easy. It was so easy, and it was so hurtful, and it was so clear that Paul was a covetous man. When he understood that commandment in Romans 7, he lamented over it. He said, when the commandment came, and he understood, thou shalt not covet, whoa, all of the other things, that's the sin of the deed. At least you can kind of justify in saying, I haven't done those things, or I've always done those things. Well, what about covetousness? That's the sin of the heart. That's sin of the mind. It's like wanting something that God didn't allow you to have. Paul said that commandment produced in him all kinds of covetousness. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. There's nothing wrong with this 55 miles an hour. But Paul is saying, I'm a terrible lawbreaker. I'm just a speeder. I go at 85. And he says, oh, who's going to slow me down and keep me a law-abiding citizen? And he says, the law can't do it. But Christ did by changing his heart. So Paul laments over covetousness. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that the wealthy are covetous. That's why they give so little. It's actually the poor people in the church who give percentage-wise much more. It's the people who are needy, like married couples who have children to feed and college funds to save toward to and bigger houses to buy for their growing families. They give more than those who are single people who have their dream jobs and their making six-figure incomes, and they're stingy, even though they have much more to spend. In the world of tycoons, how many of those multimillionaires are content? Never content. You make 20 million, you want to make 100. You make 100, you want to be a billionaire. You make 1 billion, you're at the 1,000th level. Now you got 999 more above you to climb up to. It's a never-ending rat race. Contentment is elusive among the wealthy. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5:12, of what God spoke through Solomon, the man who had it all, said, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Ease and contentment, inner peace, it doesn't come to the rich man. Andrew Carnegie once said, and he managed $200 million at his time, which is probably equivalent to at least $20 billion in our day. He said, managing $200 billion is difficult. And rich men often seldom smile, he said. Discontentment is the norm among wealthy people. They always lack money and need more. Never satisfied. They're hardly ever thankful. They always want a better job, better pay, better benefits, bigger house, nicer neighborhoods, cushier bank accounts, more luxurious vacations, fancier foods, expensive clothes, fancy cars, etc., etc., etc. Contentment is a rare thing among the wealthy. No wonder Americans are not content. 1 Timothy 6:10, Apostle Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all sort of evil. And some, by longing it, for have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Did you hear that? Money is not hard to love. Somebody say, yeah, it didn't say money is the root of all sort of evil. Yeah, it didn't say that. It says love of money. But the fact of the matter is, if you have a lot of it, it's easy to love. And it says many have chosen the path of money and wealth, and they have pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Things are meant to be enjoyed, and you will have lots of joy in your heart when you share and you learn the joy of generosity. When you understand the incredible opportunity, that narrow window of opportunity God has given you to dispense of his grace to others, that they would be satisfied. You know what kind of joy that is? So few people in the world understand this. Paul's firm knowledge of deep inner satisfaction in the Lord is truly admirable, and we need to learn his secrets as well. Remember, Paul learned this. He said he did. He has come to know things because he has learned it through mastery. He didn't discover it overnight. He learned it through various life's difficult circumstances and through years of training. He says, I've learned to handle any circumstance. He says, in any and every circumstance. Notice he constantly was challenged financially and economic circumstances of his life in his itinerant ministry. That's Paul's emphasis. In every and any circumstance, even when he was in the place of luxury, like at Lydia's house, he stopped being covetous. Oh, I wish I had her lifestyle. I wish I had her. You know, if she had a husband like me and we could just get married, we'd do okay. She'd support the ministry and I would go and do the ministry. I mean, we can think of all kinds of things, and our mind starts doing all kinds of weird thinking when we start coveting and saying, oh, I like her life, his life. I want that lifestyle. Paul went through all of those lessons. And every financial economic situation which fluctuated between the lack and plenty, Paul focused his mind on something much more substantial and eternal. He says, I've learned the secret. That term secret was used by mystery religions and false religions of the first century and saying, if you come to our group and you really adhere yourself, we'll teach you the secret. We have mystery religions today. I mean, Scientology, I guess like guys like Tom Cruise, John Travolta, they're big Scientology guys. And it's founded by a guy named L. Ron Hubbard, who used to sell his books through TV media called Dianetics when I was a student, junior high school, high school. Every day he would just, Dianetics, you know, it was a big volcano erupting and saying, read this and it'll just unlock the mysteries, the secrets of your life on how you can be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous and all that. So that was L. Ron Hubbard's religion that he founded. At the end of that course, which is graduated, I think there's probably about like kind of how many steps, you know, 20 steps, 10 steps, 30 steps, so who cares? It doesn't matter. You got to give more and more of your money to that so-called quote-unquote church. And then finally you get to the top and they'll tell you the secret. The secret is L. Ron Hubbard is God. Now you're at the top, and then tell you that's the second to the most deep secret. And you give them a lot more, and they'll say, you are God. That's it. That's at the top. If you're at the 33rd branch of another mystery religion, you know, it is very, very popular from the founding of America's history, then they'll teach you the same thing. That God is an angel of light and that you can be absorbed into Godhood. And of course, Satan is an angel of light. He's the deceiver. And there are a lot of mystery religions here in America. It's in different forms, in the different clubs, whether it be Kiwanis Club, Lions Club. All of these clubs are formed into some sort of graduated system where you go up and up and up the ladder and they reveal more and more. Mormon religion works just like that. Paul uses that one term and saying, I'm an insider. I know the scoop. I've been there. You want to know the secret? And he's got everybody's attention. You've got the secret? Tell us. You're going to tell us to us without even going through any of the steps? He says, I've learned it. And let me share it with you, he says, of being filled and going hungry. Contentment, as one writer put it, is a quiet little secret known and cherished only by a few. He's absolutely right. Very few men or women enjoy contentment. The two conditions being related to food describe the conditions under which Paul learned this lesson of contentment. Economic conditions, being filled. I often drift into comfortable drowsiness of food coma when I am filled. Going hungry, that's painful. That's difficult to ignore. Those of you who have fasted for more than a day or two or a few, you know that it's painful and that you need something greater to focus in prayer and on the Lord. Both having abundance and suffering need. Having abundance, well, that brings a sense of smug comfort, but suffering need, that's unbearably painful. Contentment is a lesson which is learned through pain and difficulty, isn't it? Exactly. That's why when you look at, like, pastors or missionaries who've gone through incredible amounts of pain and suffering, they seem to be the happiest, most joyful, and contented people. And you go, what's the secret? How do they keep going and going and going after all that? Well, Paul says it. He says, I've learned that secret. And all others who studied Paul's life, they also learned it. But it's few. It's a secret. It's learned through adversity. Adversity. If you can be joyful and thankful in adversity, I mean, you don't have to be stupid and invited, but you can be godly and accept it as the will of God for you. If he sustains you and you're content in him, then you will always have it. If you can be content in adversity, you can be content in any situation. Don't talk smugly about contentment unless you've gone through pain and difficulty of life. You know, if our church gets involved in just praying for people's sicknesses, we're doomed. We're doomed. It is that we value physical health more than the kingdom of God and being with the Lord in glory. We're just doomed. There's nothing wrong with praying for people's health if it's the Lord's will for them to recover and continue to do God's work. But when we're constantly being asked, could you pray for my grandfather who is 102 and he's really ill? Are you kidding me? Somebody needs to be bold enough and man or woman enough to go to the grandfather's bed and saying, Grandpa, you're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus, but he loves you. He came here for your sins. And to be willing to be ostracized by your entire family for speaking the truth in love to your grandpa. That is what we need to be praying for. Not for his additional health. He doesn't need to live any longer, and he's going to die. You will never learn the secret of contentment when you focus on the things of this world. Why in the world would you want for somebody to live longer in that condition? That tells me you focus on this physical health and this longevity thing too much. And you don't have the mind of Christ who came to lay down his life that we may have eternal life. Where is the kingdom purpose in this? Where is the true compassion and love for his soul in this? Where is the willingness to suffer for righteousness in that? So you can go home and saying, I call the whole church and the pastor and the elders to pray for our dying grandma who's lived 98 years. Really? Brothers and sisters, you and I must not talk smugly about contentment unless you've gone through the pain and the difficulty of life. And some of us are terribly afraid of being rejected by our loved ones and our friends, and that's why we don't speak the truth. You know what it got Paul by speaking the truth in love? It got him in a lot of trouble. But he learned the satisfaction of being received by the Lord, commended by him, and sustained by him. Paul went through difficult situations that he may understand God's supernatural provision. If you're content at the end of those difficult lessons, then you've gained invaluable insight and developed a rare virtue. And it's probably time that you need to be sharing those things with others and encouraging and enabling, empowering, and provoking others to also be content. We have a lot to learn from contented brothers and sisters in the third world country that always gives thanks and even gives unto the Lord in the work of the missions from what little they have. We've seen that contentment is sustained by joy, stimulated by living faith. And finally, true contentment is strengthened by the Lord. There's no way that we can get this from any other source. The Lord strengthens those who trust in him. He strengthens our contentment. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Is Paul professing to be a spiritual superman? I can do all things? This is one of the most misapplied passages in the Bible. And if you have this sign, you know, in your workout room, this is your New Year's workout resolution. I can do all things. And put it right above your bench press or whatever. It's often stripped from its literary context and applied to any situation that requires a positivistic boost. You know, even unbelievers, and they post this, you know. A lot of restaurants you go to and the owner is Christian, they usually post this. I can do all things. But the immediate context, Paul talked about joy in the Lord in verse 10, and now strength in the Lord here in verse 13. Only those who rejoice in the Lord can put such confident trust in Christ in the midst of life's perplexing and difficult circumstances. And in the larger context, Paul desired to be found in Christ, Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. All of Paul's being and doing is found in Christ, and to die is gain, he says in Philippians 1:21. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul wants to know the power of the Lord's resurrection and the fellowship in the sufferings of Christ in chapter 3:10. In the context of the up and down emotional anxiety, chapter 4, verses 6, the firm peace of God is granted by the Lord in verse 7. In the context, when Paul is weak, Christ's strength is made manifest. In the context, it is even when Paul is in prison and the power of Christ is enabling him to preach from jail. In the context, it is in the midst of life's most difficult and painful situations. This is where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Paul is confessing he in himself is weak. He has no power, but he knows where the power lies. It's in the Lord. It's Christ who strengthens. So Paul looks strong, but strong people, men and women, are often very weak people who know where to go for strength, right? People who know how to pray, they know quickly to whom they must cry out. Not to men, but to the Lord in secret. And Jesus said, you go into your inner closet and it is the Heavenly Father who will reward you. People who know that they have great life issues, they know to whom to cling. They fast unto the Lord and God rewards them. It's usually people who look weak. They usually have great strength, because they know to whom they need to go. Christ, the great provider. Simple trust and the satisfaction in the Lord gives them great strength. Paul knows he has no power in himself, and that's the key. 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I must personally confess to you that I am not very content with weakness or with insults. I don't handle insults and distresses very well, persecutions and difficulties very well. I have much to learn in this area. I don't like it. And I need to discipline my heart and my tongue to make sure that I turn the other cheek, that I thank the Lord. I need to grow in contentment during difficult times, because difficult seasons seem to visit me quite often, in my perspective, and I need this perspective. Paul rejoices in the loving gift of his friends at Philippi, but he reminds them that no one or nothing can replace the joy and strength that Christ provides. I thank the Lord whenever you write cards or send me emails or pat me on the back, or, you know, I thank the Lord for that. And I appreciate you so much for that. But that the Lord has taught me many years ago. It is never the pats on the back or people's warm and appreciative thanksgiving, which I thank the Lord for, which I appreciate, love you for, but it is never that. It has to be the Lord who strengthens. Because I can get all pats all day in the back, but if the Lord doesn't strengthen me, my weak, sinful heart will say, this is not enough. Why am I doing this? I don't like this. I don't want to just get pats on the back. I want real contentment, real serious joy. And you know, I'm not getting it from this. The Lord taught me early on to look to the Lord and not to men. What about you? Has the Lord taught you that yet? We all need to mature in this perspective and development of godly virtue. It's a rare gem in the world of men. You know, the false teachers can never claim what Paul claims. Their motive is always self-serving. Therefore, they can never be content in the midst of lacking circumstances, difficulty, and certainly never suffering. That's why they never choose it. Have you noticed the cults don't go into the Muslim world? If they're so serious about their calling, then at least where are the handful of people who go into the difficult world where their lives are at stake? North Korea, Muslim world. Because they won't. Men who enter into the ministry are often lured by the comfortable compensation and not by the strength of the Lord. And so these weak men don't understand the strength of the Lord. They don't understand how you can go on and on without long, lengthy, luxurious rest and vacation. They don't understand how you can go on and on without having, you know, millions of dollars or successful book, you know, signing tours or huge multi-million dollar ministries. All the false teachers seek after these things, it seems. The gifts of men run dry. People's support grows weak. They often drop out as well because they look to men. All true ministers of the gospel are sustained by the Lord who strengthens. The worker will always be under difficult circumstances, but the Lord will give greater strength. Since Paul shares his pastoral heart, let me offer a pastoral advice on how to give to another Christian who is in need. On the one hand, you give graciously and generously out of the cheerfulness of your heart. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You don't have to parade to everybody that you are generous and you gave to so-and-so. You don't have to do that. On the other hand, you can remind the recipient that the Lord Jesus is the true peace and comfort and joy and strength so that the recipient can look to the Lord always. It's not always possible for you to hide your giving. In those circumstances, remind the recipient that it's the Lord, not you. You're just an agency. It's the Lord who gives. The recipient is often tempted to look at the gift and feel loved. I feel loved by you. Or soothed, or joyful, or strengthened by the gift, and maybe by the giver. But if you can't look to the Lord who has moved the heart of the generous man, then he will not learn the lesson of dependence upon the Lord. This is a huge problem among missionaries and pastors. They just look to men, only men. And so they don't mind being an employee of the church or going around fundraising people to people and do things that really, you don't need God for that. You just need to be a smooth salesman and convince people to give them money. It's a big temptation. And let me offer a friendly pastoral advice to you that you make sure, if your identity cannot be concealed, that you let them know, you let whoever's receiving your gift to know it's the Lord, not you. Then you will rejoice, the Lord will bless you, and the recipient will be reminded, oh wow, I thought it was so-and-so, but it's really the Lord who moved so-and-so's heart. That's an important ministry of those God has given you to bless. You give God glory and he will reward you. Teach the recipients to continue to look to the Lord, not to men. So what do you think when the recipient keeps receiving gifts from men? When he doesn't get the gift, does he feel that he's owed something? He feels unloved all of a sudden, bothered, sad, weakened? None of these things are found in Paul. Paul says, I wasn't looking for the gift. I don't need your gift. I appreciate it. It's your love. Finally, you reached out to me. You always did. You always thought of me. You just lacked the opportunity. Here was an opportunity. I thank God for creating this opportunity. It was another thing for Paul to rejoice while he's in jail. What an amazing God we serve, he says. And he gives back more to the Philippians than what they could ever give. He gives them the secret of contentment. And he says, if God gives you difficult circumstances in life, rejoice. Isn't that what James says? Rejoice in all types of difficulty, because God's doing something amazing. Don't necessarily try to avoid every difficulty by engineering yourself and placing yourself in the midst of men that you could lean on them. No, no, no. Trust in the Lord. Allow the Lord to do his work and create that heart in you that is so lacking. Often we struggle with self-sufficiency issues, leaning on our resources and our own understanding instead of trusting in Christ and suffering even for the sake of the gospel. Mature saints can teach this lesson of Lord dependency to others since they themselves have already learned it. For most in the body of Christ have not learned this rich lesson. And I'm always comforted and strengthened by other pastors who've learned those lessons through hard knocks of life, through difficulty, through backstabbings, through hurts, through great disappointments, through tears when they share. And all of a sudden, you're brought into the world of men who have suffered more than you. And you go, you too? I thought I was the only one. And you're so joyful, much more joyful and content than even I am with this small bit. So encouraged that all of God's faithful servants go through various trials that God appoints. He's doing something. He's trying to teach us the secret ingredient to contentment. And I need to grow in that contentment, faithfully serve as they do. I can learn and grow from their examples, as we learn from Paul's example. You know, most men in Paul's situation, they would have quit a long time ago. I've seen so many people leave the ministry and the important eternal work of God for little things that don't even matter. Over 80% of the men who enter into the ministry don't stay in the ministry. They don't last. Because face it, it is a path of difficulty and suffering. Who's going to put up with this? But Paul says, I can do all things, even in difficult economic situations, because he's content, even when nobody cares and nobody seems to appreciate, because the Lord cares and he says, well done. You get what you need from the Lord, not from men. Men cannot give you what you need. You may ask for what you desire, but they cannot provide what you need. Your need is great, and only the great Lord can fill it. Paul learned this through difficulty. When no one could help, the Lord helped. So may you learn this lesson of contentment from Paul's example, beloved. May the joy in the Lord sustain your contentment that you already have. May your faith in the Lord, in his greatness, stimulate your contentment to go to him again and again. And may the power of the Lord strengthen you when you think all is lost, everything is doomed, and the Lord will come and strengthen you. And you go, oh Lord, I didn't know I had any more strength left. And the Lord tells you, you didn't. It's my strength in you. Praise God. May that be your experience. And may you, like Apostle Paul, share those things to help others who seem to be so discontented in our world with so much. And they struggle with this immaturity and the shifting tides of our culture. Would the Lord bless you and use your virtue of contentment to strengthen and encourage others. May the Lord bring incredible joy through relationships of faith amongst yourselves. Godly friends who strengthen one another in love. May that be your experience as you serve the Lord together. And in this year, you know, my desire for you and my prayer is that we would all grow in this area of contentment. We have all room to grow. And part of that, of course, is the Lord's training. So when difficult times come, let's remember to whom we must first go. And then when the Lord brings you great joy, then come and share that joy and saying, look what the Lord did in my life and how he could do that in you. I'll be praying for you. I'll be supporting you. May I help you and encourage and help one another in the way that Paul and the Philippians did with one another. May the Lord be glorified and honored as you grow in this heart, this area of contentment, and even as you share your love with one another and grow in the great joy as you continue to trust in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, our loving Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, a humble, meek, and gentle Savior who laid down everything that we might have everything in Him. Thank You for satisfying our deepest longings by meeting all of our needs in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for giving us the body of Christ, loving brothers and sisters who remind us of the unfailing love that You extend to each one of us. Help us to grow in all these areas of contentment. May You fuel our joy in Christ as You sustain our contentment. Would we continue to go again and again and immediately and quickly to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stimulate our hearts toward contentment. And may we experience the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen us in times when we are weak. That we can also say, as Paul said, that I can do all things in the midst of life's most difficult and perplexing times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. May He be exalted in the church and in the world through contented men and women. In Jesus' precious name, amen.